Well, it truly is a joy to be back here at Morningside. You've probably heard this before, but it is true again from the guy standing in the pulpit tonight that I do feel like a mule in the Kentucky Derby. When you consider the preaching and the preachers that have preached and will preach this week, you have heard what I believe is the cream of the crop. But you also get to hear it every single week from your pastor, Brother Wayne. And I am grateful, brother, for the opportunity to stand in your pulpit. And I bring you greetings from the once strong mecca of college football, Clemson University. And what has happened is, in years past, we would win national championships. And we would hear about how weak our schedule was. But we've now been replaced. We've been replaced by the Georgia Bulldogs. And they're now seeking their third national championship, and they're using the same formula that Clemson used a few years ago. Is just play nobody during the regular season. Am I losing y'all already? We're just getting started. We are just getting started. I attended a Clemson and Georgia football game a couple of years ago with Brother Mike Stone, and things have never been the same between us since then. But I'm thankful to have my friend here with us tonight. Brother Josh, good to see you. I am grateful to have my dear wife. She travels with me just about everywhere I go. I can't think of many times I've been on the road preaching that she wasn't there, and I'm grateful for a wife that loves to hear. Well, I don't know if she loves to hear it, but she comes to hear her dear husband preach the Word of God. If you got your Bibles tonight, I want to invite you to open them to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 6. I'm going to begin reading in just a few minutes in verse 5. And I'm going to do everything I can tonight to ensure that I do not preach to you a longhorn sermon. You say, what is a longhorn sermon? Well, a longhorn sermon is a sermon that has 2 points and a whole lot of bull in between. I'm going to do my best not to do that tonight, but to preach just the text. In the church that I am privileged to pastor, we have been walking through the book of Nehemiah. We are looking at beginning a new building program for our children, and we thought this would be a good place to settle in the Word of God and talk about the project that Ezra and Nehemiah took on and the rebuilding projects that happened there in Jerusalem. But before we come to Nehemiah chapter 6, allow me to give you just a little bit of review so that we can get to where we will settle in tonight for just a few moments. After the nation of Israel divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel was dominated by the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom of Judah was still living an ungodly lifestyle. The people had turned their back on the one true God. They were living lives of Baal worship. They were living lives that were immoral and ungodly, and God in His love for His people would send prophets there to speak to them and encourage them to turn their lives back to the one true God. Over and over, prophets would stand in the southern kingdom of Judah and they would preach and they would say, turn back, turn back. But we know the story. In 586, the Babylonians came in and absolutely destroyed the city of Jerusalem. The temple lay in ruins. The walls of the city were crumbled and burned. The gates were burned with fire. The best and the brightest were then taken into schools there in Babylon and taught Babylonian ways. And for some 70 years, just like the prophet Jeremiah had told them, just like the Word of God said, they would find themselves in captivity in Babylon for some 70 years. At the end of that 70 years, the king would allow a remnant of Jews to come back to Jerusalem and begin a rebuilding project on the temple. That first wave that came back was led by a guy by the name of Zerubbabel. He would come back and he would begin this project, and they faced some opposition and faced some obstacles, but Ezra shows up in Ezra chapter 6, and ultimately the temple is finished, and proper worship is restored there in Jerusalem. Some time goes by, and the wall is still laying in ruin. And there's a fellow that's the cupbearer to the king over in Persia. This guy's got it made. I mean, if you wanted a job in the Persian Empire, the job to have would have been the cupbearer to the king. Now, you may have to put your life at risk at times, but you were tight with the king. You had access to the king. You were living in the lap of luxury. But Nehemiah had some brothers come by one night and shared with him about the plight of his people. That Jerusalem was still struggling, and that the walls were still in rubbles, and that the gates were still burned with fire, and that Jerusalem was still at risk from her enemies. And Nehemiah listened to that report, and God began to do something in the heart of Nehemiah. And God gave Nehemiah an assignment to go back and rebuild those walls of Jerusalem. Once he began to sense that God was calling him into this, he began to pray. He began to fast, and God just reassured him that he was the man to go back. He would make his way back some 750 miles, a three-month journey, and he would go and scope it out at night. And he would look, and he would see that the walls were still in ruin, and he was planning and plotting how he would restore these walls that had been taken down. But as you have heard many times before, no good deed goes unpunished. As Nehemiah is beginning this project, opposition begins to mount towards Nehemiah and his plan. We meet some guys in chapter 4. I call them a couple of rascals. We meet them in chapter 4 named Sanballat and Tobiah. They were totally against this wall of Jerusalem being rebuilt. Because if a strong Jerusalem was on the scene, it may somehow diminish their influence in the area. They may not carry the same level of influence that they once did there in that region. So they began to oppose the work of God on this wall. They began by mocking the people of God. They just made fun of them. Look, you're in church on a Monday night. I promise you, there's people riding by, seeing the parking lot out there, making fun of what's going on in here. But they just don't know what we know, amen? They just don't know the glory that we just sensed when the choir sang about the blood, when the choir sang about there is a fountain. And listen, there is still a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. I love that word, all, amen? And so they came against them by mocking them and making fun of them. And the people of God and Nehemiah just marched on. So then they began to try to put a stop to the work by trying to intimidate them. Do you not see this is happening, it seems to me, in the world in which we live today? You take a stand for Jesus, they'll make fun of you. You take a stand for Jesus, they'll begin to mock you. Well, none of that worked. Because Nehemiah said the people of God had a mind to work. They had a task to do, and they were there to complete the task. Well, the opposition is a lot of things, but persistent is one of them. And the opposition continues to come against Nehemiah and the people of God. And this time, the tactic is to instill fear into the heart of Nehemiah and to the people of God. And tonight, I want to preach for just a few minutes on this subject. Fearless to the finish. Fearless to the finish. And as we read our text, I want you to take note and maybe circle, underline a few phrases in here, because we're going to see one of the tactics of the enemy. And it is exactly that, to instill fear inside of God's people. In verse 9, it says they made us afraid. In verse 13 of chapter 6, it said that I should be afraid. And verse 6, chapter 6 and verse 14, it says that it would have put me in fear. And so let's stand together and let's read beginning in verse 5 of chapter 6. I know that was quite a long introduction, but I promise I won't preach long. Your preacher told me on my way here. He said, "Brother Chad, you like shrimp." I said, "Brother, do I like shrimp?" He said, "We're going to have some tonight." So I may preach the shortest sermon I have ever preached in the history of my ministry tonight. So if you'll listen fast, I'll preach fast. Have we got the setting? Nehemiah has been come against by the opposition, and here comes the opposition again. "Then sent Sanballat, his servant, unto me in like manner the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, 'It is reported among the heathen, and Gashmu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king, according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, There is a king in Judah. And now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together.' Then I said unto him, saying, 'There's no such things done as thou sayest, but feignest them out of thine own heart. For they all made us afraid, saying, Their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands.' And afterward I came unto the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehatabel." Listen, I'm from South Carolina. Who would name their kid? Never mind. Anyway, let's go. "Who was shut up, and he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night they will come to slay thee.' And I said, 'Should such a man as I flee? And who is there that being as I am would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in.' And lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, but he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Therefore he was hired that I should be afraid, and do so in sin, and that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, think upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and on the prophetess Nadiah and the rest of these prophets that would have put me in fear." I love verse 15. "So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month of Elul, in the 52 days. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes. For they perceived that this work was wrought of our God." Heavenly Father, I pray now you would allow me, Lord, to speak what it is you would have me to say. And Lord, I do pray for that precious touch that turns a mere mortal man into a messenger of the Almighty. Lord, it is you we need to hear from tonight. You speak. Holy Spirit, you teach us what it is you would have us to learn in this place. And may you get all the glory, for it's in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Bullies today and bullies of yesterday use the same type of tactics. Bullies love to instill fear inside of those they are trying to intimidate. I heard about this little boy that was at school, and he was being bullied at school. And every day, the bully would come by and stop at his desk and demand that the young boy give him his lunch money. And so the bully was much bigger than this young boy, and he said, "You know what? I just gave him my $2. Every day he would stop by my desk, and I would give him the $2. He said, "But after a while, I had enough of it. I decided I'd do something about it. I was tired of giving that bully my $2. He said, "So I went and started taking some karate lessons." He said, "And every day I would go to my karate instructor. But every day my karate instructor charged me $5 for that lesson. So I decided to just go back and give the bully my $2. Because it's a whole lot cheaper." I didn't want to deal with the bully. That's the exact opposite of this man Nehemiah. Nehemiah is not intimidated. He will not be intimidated. And he's got some bullies that are going to come along. You and I have an enemy. And it's no more than Satan himself that would love nothing more than to discourage, devour, and destroy you, because we do have an enemy. And Nehemiah is going to give us some lessons tonight on how to come against that enemy in the power of the Almighty and finish the job that God has given you to do. I want you to notice several things. Number one, I want you to see Sanballat's letter. Sanballat's letter. Now, Nehemiah is not a guy that's going to cower down in fear. He's going to deal with the enemy head on. But he gets word about an open letter. Verse 5, we're going to walk right through the text tonight. Sanballat sent his servant unto me in like manner a fifth time with an open letter in his hand. I want you to notice several things about this. Number one, the audacity of Sanballat. The audacity of Sanballat. Verse 5 says this was an open letter. Now, the fact that this was an open letter speaks to the evil intentions of the sender of the letter. And the sender is Sanballat. A letter in those days would have typically been sealed, would have even been sealed in a bag. But Sanballat knew that if that letter was unsealed, that the carrier would want to snoop just a little bit. And he may just pull that note out and begin to read the note. And then the rumor mill would begin to circulate. And they would begin to talk about the contents of this letter that Sanballat had written. Because that was his absolute intention, is for everybody to read this letter that he wrote, making accusation against Nehemiah. This letter would have made great fodder around the water cooler in Jerusalem. It was essentially a letter written by Sanballat, knowing that the contents were going to be made public. And I love what it says in verse 6, wherein it was written, it was reported among the heathen. I have discovered that oftentimes when loose lips get to running, it's the heathen that love to run those lips. Amen? I mean, they've got a disease that just will not allow their mouths to stop. They run and they run and they... And that's what's happening here. This story of Nehemiah's intentions, and we'll get to it in just a minute, is being circulated throughout the region. Let's bring it down to today. It would be as if I'm going to write Brother Mike a letter. But I think Brother Wayne, well, I probably shouldn't do that to you, brother. You're the host pastor. Let me pick on Gerald. I'm going to write a letter to Brother Mike, but I'm going to accuse Brother Gerald of some things. But when I write that letter to Brother Mike, I'm going to make sure I post it on my Facebook page. Now, it's a letter to Brother Mike. But I'm going to make sure everybody gets to see what I got to say about Brother Gerald. That's what it is. You talk about evil intentions. You talk about low character. There's the audacity of Sanballat. But notice with me second, the accusation of Sanballat. Verses 6 and 7 tell us what the accusations are. So what's written in this letter? Well, it's reported among the heathen. And Gashmu says it's true, so it must be true, that thou and the Jews think to rebel. That's why you're building this wall. Here's essentially what this open letter says. Nehemiah, the reason you're building this wall is because you want to make yourself the king there in Judah. You want to be the king in the region. And so you're rebuilding this wall to set yourself up, and you're going to rebel against the king of Persia. Not only that, Nehemiah, but you have sent out messengers. You have sent out prophets to tell everybody that that's what you're doing. And you're trying to set yourself up to be the king of the region. You're trying to be the man is what you're trying to do. That was the accusation. And then the threat and the intimidation and what was supposed to put fear in Nehemiah's heart is found in the letter. And by the way, we're going to make sure King Artaxerxes finds out about your rebellion. Now, all of these preachers sitting around here will tell you that back in that day, If a king thought there was some rebellion going on, that king would put a stop to that rebellion in a skinny minute by any means necessary. So they have said about Nehemiah, you are trying to set yourself up to be king. You've sent people out to make that proclamation. And we're going to make sure the king finds out. What's interesting to me about this is the guy that wrote the letter is actually the one in rebellion. Because it was the king that made a proclamation that the wall be built. So Sanballat, the author of the letter, is the one in rebellion for trying to stop the construction of the wall. He's what we would call a total hypocrite, charging others with the same sin he himself is guilty of. So there's the audacity of Sanballat. There's the accusation. Now, let me ask you a question. I am usually, Brother Wayne, a pretty easygoing guy. I really am. I get along with just about everybody. But you want to see this South Carolina boy get sideways? You accuse me of something I didn't do. Whoa! Yeah. I know y'all looking at me all spiritual, but let's be real about it for just a second. In our flesh, somebody comes to you and makes an accusation. And not only makes an accusation to you, but puts it in an open letter for everybody to see. And it's 100% false. Y'all from South Georgia, I know how y'all would respond. High noon, brother. Bring it on. At high noon, it's going to be on, right? That's what our flesh wants to do and desires to do. How's Nehemiah going to respond? How's Nehemiah going to respond to this open letter? There's the audacity of Sanballat. The accusation of Sanballat. Then there's the answer to Sanballat. His answer is found in verse 8. Read it with me. Then I sent unto him saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. One commentator said it this way: when people are not guilty of a charge, they can answer just as Nehemiah did. What is it about this answer that is so powerful? For me, Nehemiah speaks with absolute clarity. Is there any ambiguity to you in what Nehemiah said? He wasn't dodging. He wasn't weaving. He just said, what you just accused me of is absolutely not true. Zero ambiguity in his answer. Is that not what we desire from our leaders of today? Is that not what we desire for the people that are leading us today? That don't give me the mumbo jumbo coached up answer, man. Just speak with clarity. Say what you mean what you say. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, but just speak with clarity. Amen? Here's what we're dealing with in our culture today. Here's what we're dealing with in our churches of today, and maybe even inside of our convention today. Here's what we hear today. Well, as best I recall, that's a coached up saying. Well, to the best of my recollection, are y'all picking up what I'm putting down? We had a former president that even made this statement famous. It depends upon what your definition of the word is. That's the type of leadership that we're dealing with. I mean, not Nehemiah. Can I bring it right down to where we are today? My wife said, don't say it, Preston. Don't say it, Chad. Don't say it. But Stacy said, Chad, don't say it. Let me just bring it down to where we live in July of 2023. Here's the world we're living in, right? Where we can't get clarity from our leaders. Is that your cocaine in the White House? Well, there's a lot of different White Houses. I mean, there's a lot. I mean, there's not just one White House on this street, brother. There's a lot. Do you understand how evil and how immoral and how sinful leadership is oftentimes? But thank God for men like Nehemiah. Thank God for men like your pastor. Thank God for men that are sitting around in this place, Brother Park, that just stand and speak with clarity the Word of God. Amen? And I'd say this, if you're going to finish and you're going to have a fearless finish, there's going to come a time you're going to have to stand and you're going to have to speak with clarity. And we'll get to that in just a minute, because there's an accuser that comes by your way and he needs to hear you speak with clarity. You see, when you're innocent, you can speak with clarity. He not only spoke with clarity, he spoke with conviction. He basically looked at Sanballat and said, "You're a liar." Right. It's interesting to me what Nehemiah didn't say. He says, "You've feigned them. You've made this up out of your own head." No, that's not what he said. He said, "You've made this up out of your own heart." And Sanballat is doing everything he can to instill fear inside the man of God. To instill fear inside of the leader of the people of God, so that then the people of God will then be fearful, so that the work of God and the will of God would be stopped. That was their entire goal. Put enough fear in the heart of Nehemiah. Put enough fear in the heart of the people that they would just go away and cease the work of God. Listen, John tells us that there's an accuser of the brethren. Night and day he makes accusation against the people of God. But when you speak with clarity. Amen. And when he comes around and tells you that you're a loser, you tell him, "No, sir, I am more than a conqueror through Jesus Christ, my Lord." When he says you're all alone, say, "Oh, no, I've never been left. I've never been left and I have never been forsaken. You're weak. Oh, yeah, maybe so. But in my weakness, he's made strong. Oh, there's nobody that cares about you. There's nobody that loves you. Oh, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." When the accuser comes against you, church, you can speak to him with clarity, because his future is crystal clear to us. There's the audacity of Sanballat, the accusation of Sanballat, the answer to Sanballat. Let me give you this real fast. There's the appeal about Sanballat. When this false information begins to fill the streets of Jerusalem about Nehemiah, when the people began to maybe even believe a lie, Nehemiah knows who to turn to. Nehemiah knew who to talk to. And I want you to read. It's almost as if, and I know it wasn't written yet, I'm very aware of that, but it's almost as if Nehemiah knew the advocate. Because that's who he's going to go to. He's going to his advocate. Listen to what he says. Listen to what he says in the last part of verse 9. He says, "Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." When fear begins to set in, when we need to push back against the false accusations that the accuser would make against us, we can turn and make our appeal unto the Lord. And Nehemiah's prayer is a short prayer, and it is a simple prayer. And I'd say this, Brother Gerald, that's some of the best prayers that's ever recorded in the Bible. They're short and they're simple. I remember this disciple by the name of Simon Peter. He is walking on the water, and he takes his eyes off Jesus, and he begins to sink. And when he begins to sink, he says, "Lord, save me." And immediately, Jesus reached down and saved me. Wasn't a long prayer. Wasn't a complicated prayer. Just, "Lord, save me." I go to the hill called Golgotha, where there are three crosses there on that hill. And there's one on the side of Jesus that says this: "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." It was a short prayer. It was a simple prayer. But listen to me. It was a powerful, powerful prayer. Changed his destiny forever. Changed his eternity. I'm here to tell you, when the enemy comes against you, when the accusations are made against you, you've got an advocate with the Father that wants to hear from you, and you don't have to have some long, eloquent prayer. You can just go to him and say, "Lord, strengthen my hands." There's Sanballat's letter. Secondly, there's Shemaiah's lies. You know, I said in the beginning that the enemy is a lot of things, and persistent is one of them. But in verse 10, there's another plan to try to instill fear in the heart of Nehemiah. How many of you know this, that it seems when the enemy flees for a while, he seems to always return? But one of these days, as your pastor said just a little while ago, his future is going to be secured forever and forever and forever. But notice with me a couple of things about Shemaiah and the lies of Shemaiah. We have learned that our enemy is persistent. Some five times Sanballat has made his way there to Nehemiah to try to arrange a meeting and let's take counsel together. Now it appears that there's an attack from the inside. Shemaiah is an insider that's joined up with the enemy in an attempt to instill fear in the heart of Nehemiah. Here's the plan. Nehemiah, well, let me give you that outline point. It's the devilish scheme. The devilish scheme. He says, here's what we're going to do. Nehemiah, I've heard about an assassination attempt that's coming against you. And not only have I heard about that, but many scholars believe this guy was a priest. And he had access to the temple. And he says to Nehemiah, he says, I'm going to invite you to come down to the temple. And the way this is written leads us to believe that he's inviting him into the holy place of the temple where there would be large doors that would conceal them and keep them safe. And so let's just go inside here. And that way you can be safe from the assassination attempt that is to come. It would be a great place of protection for you so that when the enemy comes, you will be spared. It's a devilish scheme. But secondly, notice the discerning soul. Boy, Nehemiah is a discerning man. And I would submit to you, church, that one of the greatest needs of today is discernment in the life of believers. We need discernment today, maybe in a greater way than ever before. And Nehemiah discerns that Shemaiah is up to no good. He knew that he had bad intentions. Notice what he says to him in verse 11. He says, should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Why would Nehemiah not go in? Well, number one, it would be cowardly. It would speak volumes to the people of God if their leader was hiding in fear and not being the leader that they knew that he was. They're in their homes. They didn't have the invitation to hide inside of the holy place in the temple. And it would have discredited his leadership had he gone into hiding. Because nobody wants to follow a coward. It would also have violated a command of God. Hiding inside the holy place would have been a clear violation of a command of God. We can read about that over in the book of Numbers. Because God forbid laymen to go and enter into the holy place. He makes it clear in the book of Numbers that the priest is the only one that shall enter into the holy place. And it would have been sinful. Nehemiah says in verse 13, therefore was he hired that I should be afraid and do so and sin. Nehemiah is a man of honor. He's a man of integrity. And he would not transgress the command of God. Even had he believed the story of Shemaiah. And he says, I'm not going in because I perceive something about you. You are not sin of God. You've been hired by the enemy. And your intentions are ungodly. And in verse 13, it says that he would have made him afraid. He says he wanted to cause him to sin. So you can go tell the people about the sin that I have committed. You are trying to, according to verse 14, have put fear inside of my heart. Do you see the enemy's tactic here? The enemy is trying to just instill fear into the heart of Nehemiah. There's Sanballat's letter. There's Shemaiah's lies. And then finally, there's the sovereign's labor. In spite of all the fear tactics used by the enemies of Nehemiah, despite all of the tactics that they have come against Nehemiah with, here's what Nehemiah discovers that I believe he already knew, that God is faithful. Notice with me verse 15. So the wall was finished. In 52 days, in the face of great opposition, the wall was finished. The work that Nehemiah had been sent to do to rebuild this wall was absolutely now complete. So there's the finished task, but then there's some feeble troublemakers. I won't preach this, but let me go here for a minute. When the mocking didn't work, they went back to the drawing board. When the intimidation didn't work, they went back to the drawing board. When the shaming didn't work, they went back to the drawing board. When the lying didn't work, they went back to the drawing board. But now they've seen that the God of heaven, the God of Nehemiah, has finished the job. And they found themselves, what does the Bible say here? They were cast down in their own eyes. I wrote in my notes when I was preparing this, it was all over but the crying for them. Amen? I mean, they absolutely knew that God had done a great work. And let me finish right there. There is the fabulous testimony. Here's the testimony. Look at verse 16. It came to pass when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes. Watch this last phrase. For they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. God's timing is perfect. The people of God were mocked, but finished the job. The people of God were made fun of, but finished the job. The people of God were intimidated, but finished the job. The enemy tried to instill fear inside of them, but they finished the job. Listen, there's a God who always finishes the job. You'll remember a Jewish carpenter by the name of Jesus, who came to this earth, and he came with a job to do. And he came with a job to do, and he would not go back to the Father until the job was finished. When they tried him there in a kangaroo court, he didn't quit, brother, and he didn't cower down in fear. He finished the job, amen? They made fun of him. They tried to intimidate him. They tried to cause him to be in fear, but he would not cower down, and he would not live in that fear. They took him there to the whipping post, and they strapped his back, and he did not quit. They marched him up Golgotha's hill with that cross upon his back, and he could have called 10,000 angels, but he did not quit because he would not let fear, he would not let intimidation, and he would not let mocking keep him from finishing the job. They hoisted him up and suspended him between heaven and earth after putting those Roman nails in his hands and in his feet, and he would not finish because he had a job to do, and he would not be intimidated, he would not be mocked, and he would not give in to the fearfulness. He simply said from the cross, "It is finished." And you say, "Pastor, that's Jesus. How can I finish what I've been called to do? How can I finish strong?" I know Jesus finished strong, but how can I finish strong? Listen to me. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 tells you that, listen, Christ lives in you. Amen. He says he is living his life in and through you, and he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the end. It's a marathon runner from Tanzania. They flew some 5,000 miles to run in a marathon in the Olympics. They started the race and they went out of the arena, out of the Colosseum, and began running those streets that the marathon would be completed on. About halfway through the race, the runner got dehydrated, lost all sense of his faculties, and could barely walk. The rest of the runners continued to run, and they made their way into the Colosseum. The Colosseum was full, and they made their laps around that track for the last little bit of that marathon. The marathon was completed. The Colosseum was emptied and the runner from Tanzania was still out on the course. Crawling, walking, doing whatever he could to just keep moving. He comes into an empty Colosseum. There's not a light on in the place. He makes his way those few more times around that track and finishes the race. And he was interviewed a few days later and they asked him this question. Why did you finish? Why did you continue in that race? And he made this statement. My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start a race. My country sent me 5,000 miles to finish a race. Jesus Christ has you here for this time. And there's a race for you to run. And if you'll yield to Him and allow Him to do the work that only He can do in your heart, you can finish and finish well. When the enemy comes against you, and he will, and tries to make fun of you, the Jesus in you will finish. When he comes against you to try to intimidate you, the Jesus in you will finish. When he comes against you to try to instill fear inside of your soul, the Jesus inside of you will finish. For I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, in a world that seems to have gone crazy, in a culture, Lord, that seems to be more combative against the people of God, Lord, you've given every one of us an assignment. Lord, every one of us have been called to go share the good news of Jesus Christ. Every one of us have been called to be a witness. And Lord, there are times we cower in fear. There are times, Lord, that we know you have burdened our heart for a loved one. And Lord, I pray tonight that we would not cower down to the fear that the enemy would want us to cower down to. But Lord, we would be fearless to the finish. Lord, there are some dear saints of God in this place tonight. Lord, I pray you would encourage them tonight that in their walk with you, we would be fearless to the finish. And Lord, for some young folks in here tonight, Lord, I pray that as they continue the walk with you, Lord, they would be fearless to the finish, knowing, Heavenly Father, that He who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your precious word. And it is in Jesus' name I pray and ask all of these things. Amen. Amen.